Open at the first chapter of 1 Peter. Anybody who began to study the New Testament Gospels, that's the four books at the beginning of the New Testament telling us the life story of Jesus, anybody who began to study them without a previous knowledge of the New Testament would immediately be struck by two facts. The first is that the dominant person in the gospel story is Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Son of God and was crucified and raised again. And the second fact that would strike them is that the dominant theme of these gospels, which we describe as a record of the life of Jesus, are not in fact concerned with his teaching and his life primarily at all, but primarily with his death and its implications. The actual proportions, if you study the gospel separately, are these. In Matthew, 2/5 of the gospel is taken up with the events that surround the death of Jesus. In Mark, the proportion is 3/5. In Luke, it is 1/3. In John, it is actually 1/2 of the gospel, which is taken up with the events that are surrounding Jesus' death on the cross. And what that is saying implicitly is really quite clear, that Christianity has a peculiar concentration on the fact and events of the suffering and the death of Jesus. A strange thing in so many ways when we are considering the life of a great religious leader, when you would expect the concentration to be upon his life, upon his teaching, and so on. But here all the focus is upon the centrality of his death, and what is implicit in the Gospels becomes explicit in the epistles, in the writing and teaching of the apostles, who make it absolutely clear. We preach Christ, they say, and him crucified. Coming to Corinth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I delivered to you what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. Clearly the apostles recognized that the centrality of the Christian message was the death of Jesus. It's very important, therefore, for us, whoever we may be here in this congregation this morning, to come to grips with the real significance of this central event of the Christian faith, that we might focus upon it and try as we can with finite minds to understand the depth and significance of what the Bible is saying to us when it says Christ died for our sin. We need to ask such questions as, why did he die? What is his death accomplishing when he dies? Why is his death so central in the New Testament? Why is it good news for us this morning that Christ died for our sin? And over these next few Sundays, between now and Easter, indeed, this is the theme which we will be focusing upon on these Sunday mornings. There are, of course, several ways in which the New Testament explores the theme of why Jesus died. It uses, as we have often discovered, many different forms of pictorial language, sometimes from the legal world of the law court, with language like the words judge and advocate and guilt and condemnation and pardon and so on. And there the focus is on Jesus standing in our place, bearing our judgment, becoming the condemned person instead of us, and receiving the penalty of our transgressions. Sometimes the focus changes to the world of personal relationships and to the language of estrangement and enmity and hostility and alienation and reconciliation and mediators and fellowship with God and so on. And here Jesus achieves for us through his death a reconciliation with God, from whom we have become estranged, and by the shedding of his blood, he has taken us and brought us near to God. And that's what the death of Jesus implies. Sometimes the picture comes from the commercial world of purchases and transactions and the payment of a price and the redeeming of things which have been in control of another by paying a ransom. And here Christ's death is the ransom payment to set us free from being in the control and bondage of another. Sometimes the language is from the religious world of sacrifices and offerings and altars and priests and so on. And the Bible is full of that way of opening up to us the significance of Christ's death. And here he is the Lamb of God who bears away our sin. So that in these coming Sundays, what we are going to be focusing upon is this morning Jesus as our ransom. On another morning, Jesus as our reconciliation. On another, Jesus as our righteousness. On another, Jesus as our sin bearer. And on Easter Sunday, we shall turn to think of Jesus as our life giver. But these are areas that it's important for us to focus upon, that we might understand this central truth of the Christian faith. And this morning we turn to the theme of Jesus, our ransom, and find in the New Testament's teaching in 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 17 these striking words. "You were redeemed," says Peter, addressing Christians, "not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now, the idea of redemption and of a redeemer paying a ransom was one that was deeply rooted in the ancient world into which Peter is speaking, and it's really far more common in the modern world than perhaps we might realize. The kind of thing that happened in the ancient world was this. A warring army might, for example, gain a great victory and afterwards round up a large number of captives and take them under their control into their own country and employ many of them as their slaves, which would have been a very common thing to do. But some of them might have been people of refinement and distinction who would not really have made very good slaves. And what they commonly did with them was to let it be known to the country from which they came that they were available to be purchased back again. And so being in the control and slavery and imprisonment of another power, their own people would be able to ransom them out of that control, and they would be delivered back to where they truly belonged again for a consideration. And the consideration was known as the ransom price. And the more valuable the prisoner, the greater the ransom price would be. Now, in the Old Testament, because that's largely the Greek background, but in the Old Testament, a member of a family might, for example, become so poor that he would have no other recourse to pay his debts but to sell himself into slavery. And he would become the slave of another person or another authority in order to settle his debt. But again, you see, read all about it in Leviticus chapter 25, that somebody who really loved him might come to him and come to his master and say, "I love this person who has sold himself into slavery with you, and I want to pay for his release. Is it possible to act as a redeemer for him?" And there is a great Old Testament word. It was indeed an obligation laid on certain members of a family that if some such situation arose, they would act as the Redeemer. They would pay the ransom price, and the person would be taken out of foreign control. You get exactly the same idea, of course, in modern usage. People still put their possessions into the ownership or control of a pawnbroker, and that sign that used to be much more frequently seen in Glasgow was a sign of the fact that the only way that someone could settle their debts was to take some of their goods and put them into the control and ownership of another. And you used to see signs, I've seen them frequently as a boy, pledges must be redeemed in 6 months. What did they mean? They meant that there was a possibility of paying the price of redeeming what you had put into the control and ownership of someone else. It's precisely the same word. I heard it on the television yesterday during the rugby match, which I watched from the safe distance of home. And there, one of the commentators was saying, John Rutherford has certainly redeemed himself now. It appears that he thought he hadn't been kicking very well, but he kicked two beautiful drop goals, as the Welsh would know. And he said he has redeemed himself. What was he meaning? He was meaning, well, his reputation wasn't so good as it was. He was doing badly, but now he has paid the price of that, and that was his excellence, and he has come out of his previous patch into a new one, and here he was redeeming his reputation. It's the kind of language that we do use from time to time ourselves. Now, there are three basic truths that this concept of redemption carries with it in Scripture, and they focus the issues that we need to grasp together this morning. First, redemption implies slavery. Redemption implies slavery. When Peter says, "You were redeemed," to these Christian people he is addressing, he is saying that before they were redeemed, they were to be described in the language of either prisoners or slaves. That is, we were not free, he is saying. Until Christ came to us as Redeemer, we were not free men. We were slaves, and our master was sin, which not only spoils our lives and estranges us from God, but enslaves us in its power and control. Now, that's a truth which man finds very distasteful. There is a great cry in so many spheres in the world today of freedom that we have, our own freedom, our desire to be free men and women. And the simple fact is, as Scripture bears in upon the truth in our own lives, that we are not free. The Pharisees hated Jesus for spelling it out to them as he did. "You will know the truth," he said to them, "if you hear my voice. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they retorted, "Free," they said, "we are children of Abraham. We have never been in bondage to anybody." And Jesus said, "He who commits sin is a slave to sin." And that's precisely the point. Several times Paul describes the humiliating servitude into which sin has brought us. "You were once slaves of sin," he writes to the Romans. To Titus, "We ourselves were once foolish slaves to various passions and pleasures." And we all of us, when we are honest, have striking examples of that in our own lives. It's a very striking thing, incidentally, the illustration that James gives of this. "Where is the bondage that you have seen?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you where it is. There are all manner of things that people can control. They can control wild beasts and animals, but I tell you what they can't control," he said. "They cannot control their own tongue." You're in bondage to a tongue that you can't control because of its bitterness, its gossip, its disloyalty. My dear friends, you know all about that, don't you? You know all about that this morning. You know all about what it means to say, now I'm going to be different, change my ways, turn over a new leaf. And we find ourselves in bondage to the old ways because high ideals are of no use to a weak will. And when somebody brings us the commandments of God, the commandments of God are of no value to us because we cannot obey them. And it's not the education of our mind that we need. It is the transformation of our heart because we discover ourselves to be in bondage to our own sin. You know how this kind of thing happens in your own experience. There is something that you have been tempted to do and you resist it and keep yourself from it and do not do it. The next time that the temptation comes, you yield after a long resistance. And time after that, it doesn't take quite so long to yield. And then the time after that, it takes less time still till you have yielded. And then ultimately it becomes part of the pattern of your life and the thing is controlling you. We are slaves, says the apostle, and left to ourselves we are chained in the prison of our own self-centeredness. And when we are honest with ourselves, that's what we find. We come to God in the words of Studdard Kennedy, "It is not finished, Lord. There is not one thing done. There is no battle of my life that I have really won. And now I come to tell thee how I fought to fail my human, all too human tale of weakness and futility." And that's our greatest problem. And that's what Peter means in verse 18 when he speaks about our being redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from our forefathers. May I say to you that that is your condition. If you have never known the redeeming grace of God touch your life this morning, that you really are in bondage to the power of sin and to the dominion of Satan. So redemption implies slavery. Secondly, redemption requires a ransom. This is how Jesus described the significance of his own death, do you remember? Whatever other people may have thought that he was doing when he was dying on the cross, he is absolutely clear in his explanation to the disciples about it. In Mark 10:45, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now he is using precisely the language that these Jews would understand, a term for money paid to release a prisoner or a slave. And he saw his death and the shedding of his blood and the giving of himself on the cross as precisely this, the payment of a price to release those who were in bondage to sin. And the price that he paid, says Peter, is his precious blood, and said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now I said a moment ago that the price that was paid in redemption is directly related to the value that is set on the prisoner or slave, and so Peter says it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we need to pause for a moment and ask ourselves if that has really ever dawned upon us, that this is the extent and the measure of the value God set upon me and upon you, that it was not some costly thing in earthly terms, but that quite indescribable cost of the precious blood of his own Son that he paid, that we might be delivered from sin's bondage. And Peter presses the costliness of this ransom price on us by describing Christ's death, do you notice, as the death of a spotless lamb. It was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And again, every Jew who heard these words would immediately find his mind going back to that greatest redemption of the whole nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the night when God pronounced judgment upon Egypt and the angel of death was sent out, and there was a death in every home in Egypt, either the death of the firstborn son or the death of judgment suffered by a substitute. The lamb whose blood was shed and spilled upon the doorposts of the house. When I see the blood, says God, I will pass over. Now the redemption of Israel was achieved by the judgment of God falling on that spotless lamb. And that was a shadow or sign of that redemption that was to be revealed in all its fullness in the coming of Jesus. Because he is the Lamb of God without blemish or defect. What was the price that he paid as he shed his blood? The judgment of a holy God, not just on a nation, but on the world's sin fell upon his head. And when we speak of the blood of Jesus, it's not just the suffering and death of an innocent victim. It is the bearing of the judgment of a holy God upon sin that we are speaking of. And this is why Jesus is said to be our ransom. This is why we sing there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And I'm bound to say to you this morning, my dear friends, that there is no other ransom price. There is no other way that we can be delivered out of this fundamental bondage in which we live. And Jesus is that ransom. Do you notice that in verse 20 at the beginning, Peter tells us that God so loved the world that he was to redeem, that he chose Jesus to be that ransom before the creation of the world and revealed him in these last times for your sake. So there is the second thing that redemption requires: a ransom. Somebody has to pay. The whole language of the Bible repeats this to us, you know. The whole language of debts, that we stand in debt to God. You know, wherever there is a debt, somebody pays it. When I am indebted to God and to his holy law because of my sin, somebody pays it. It's a nonsense to say you can just forget about your debts. You may not pay somebody an account that you owe them, and you may have a debt to them, and you may say, but we've just forgotten about that debt. And the man himself may say, well, let's just forget about that debt, but nobody forgets about it. The debt doesn't disappear, the debt's just paid by somebody else. But it's always paid. And the same is true of the price of sin. The debt is paid either by me or by Jesus. And that's the issue. And that's why it's so utterly vital to be sure that he is your Redeemer. Redemption implies slavery, requires a ransom, and finally, redemption results in new ownership. When someone or something was redeemed, of course, it passed from the control or ownership of one person to the control or ownership of another. And when Paul says, Christ has set you free, he finds no inconsistency in saying, those who have been set free by Christ as their Redeemer have become the servants of God. And so in verse 17 of this passage, he is using the whole idea of redemption as an argument for them to live differently in the world. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that you were redeemed. In other words, redemption, when we have grasped it and received it, affects the future of our lives. You cannot be redeemed and live as you were before. You can't be redeemed out of the control of one into the ownership of another and live as though nothing had happened. And that's what Paul is speaking about in a great part of Romans chapter 6. You ought to read this as a commentary on it sometime today. What shall we say then, he asked? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves of sin, before you were redeemed, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Do you see the point? When people boast in a newfound freedom in Christ, in Christ I'm free. Free for what, my Christian brother or sister? Free for what? What are you free for in Christ? Definitely not free to do what you like. You are free to obey God. Your problem before was that you were fast bound in sin and nature's night, in the verse of that hymn they haven't put into the hymnary. But now you have been delivered and set free in order to obey God. And if you have grasped the price of the ransom that was paid to set you free, my word, you will tremble before you do anything in your daily living pattern which is going to grieve your Redeemer. True freedom is found in the service of God. How do I obtain it? That's the last thing. And I can tell you literally in a word. How do I obtain this freedom? Faith is the answer the apostle gives. Through him, you believe in God, verse 21, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. How do I obtain freedom in Christ? I obtain it by stretching out an empty hand and saying, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, he only. And so I receive from him my freedom. Have you received it? And are you absolutely persuaded this morning? Because if you're not, pray God that by his Holy Spirit he will persuade you before you go out of these doors that the only true freedom in the world which is not miserable bondage is giving yourself utterly to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you really will deal with us in your grace this morning and work in our hearts that we may find true freedom in serving you. Through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.